Welcome to the podcast of America This Week, courtesy of the Catholic Channel on Sirius XM 129. If you want to listen to more of America This Week, subscribe to Sirius XM and tune in on Wednesdays at 1 p.m. Eastern to the Catholic Channel, Sirius XM 129.
Thanks to our sponsor, Villanova University. Villanova's Center for Church Management and Business Ethics offers educational programs for individuals in church leadership and administrative roles who are seeking to become better stewards of church resources by improving their business and management skills. Learn more at villanova.edu.
Now back to America This Week, live with Father Matt Malone and Kerry Weber.
And we are back. You're listening to America This Week on the Catholic Channel, Sirius XM 129. I am Kerry Weber. I'm here with Father Matt Malone. And our guest is Stephen Bullivant, who's written a new book, The Trinity, How Not to Be a Heretic. And we're inviting you to join the conversation at 1-888-322-8465. Give us a call and ask us those burning questions about the Trinity. We'll see if Dr. Stephen Bullivant can answer them for us. And so we have a question here, a little bit more about what we were talking about before the break, in terms of how these conversations around the Trinity and around language and about how we talk about our faith can be productive in terms of the new evangelization and in terms of conversations we might have with friends or family who aren't Catholic or who don't believe in God at all. How can those things kind of play out together?
Well, I mean, you think back to, say, the big new atheist books, which are kind of like 10 years old now, basically. I mean, you know, Sam Harris's 2004, God Delusion 2006. This is old news. But, I mean,
there's not a lot that's new about it anyway.
Well, no. but one of the kind of big arguments there is always that Christianity and kind of religion in general is kind of irrational and it's just stupid and it's kind of meant to be. And there's a kind of a virtue in the irrationality of it. Mm-hmm. And this is this kind of gets thrown at Christians, and kind of one of the classic, and always has been, one of the classic examples of this is the Trinity. And books like that are kind of consciously directed at kind of wavering Christians, people who were brought up as something and aren't really quite sure why. And to kind of read this kind of stuff and to think, well, actually, yeah, that does sound stupid, actually. To be able to kind of equip kind of Christians to at least know that there's something behind it, I think is really important. Not just, as I say, for the outsiders, but for Christians themselves to kind of at least know that this isn't just kind of perverse, we're kind of meant to believe, this kind of, you know, six impossible things before breakfast type thing.
Right. We actually have a related question from a caller, Elizabeth in Walnut Creek, California. Elizabeth, welcome to America This Week.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes. Hi.
Oh,
you have
great.
A question for Dr. Bullivant?
Yes. Thank you so much. I was also wondering, would it be different in dialoguing with people from the Islamic religion, other monotheists, in terms of the Trinity, because they might not see it as something irrational. They might have a different problem with the Trinity
than
an atheist would.
That's an excellent question. I mean, again, the classic Jewish and Islamic objection to the Trinity is that it's polytheism. To say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, means there has to be three gods. And again, Christians go around saying that we believe in only one God. But again, it looks like that this just isn't true. So, you know, this is one of the big issues that the Church Fathers had to deal with. And I think they did deal with it, but they dealt with it by developing a very specialist terminology to talk about God as kind of three persons in one nature. And that's where words like consubstantial and that kind of stuff comes from. It comes because this precise issue kind of occurred to them. They kind of think, hang on a minute. Are we not being led into tritheism here? And they weren't, but they needed to find a way of articulating it. So the same issues that come up for us today and come up in conversation with kind of other religions or other types of Christians, actually, often, are the same questions that, you know, people like Athanasius and Gregory of Nazianzus and Augustine have kind of done the spade work for us on, really.
Right.
You know, some of these basic questions that are always going to come up, you know, we can just kind of sit on the shoulders of giants and, you know, pour ourselves a beer and sit back and it's covered.
Right. Well, Elizabeth, thank you very much for the call. But she has a point, I think, in that it can be these conversations can be most difficult with our fellow monotheists, right?
Because
It's sometimes it's easier to explain how they're three than how they're one.
Yeah.
Right? And that's the challenge.
Now, Stephen, you yourself came into the Catholic Church through the RCIA program, and I wonder if you can tell me a little bit about how you approached some of these issues as you were becoming Catholic and where you were coming from before that.
Well, I mean, I went to university when I was an atheist to study ancient history, and didn't enjoy ancient history a few weeks in and wanted to do philosophy, and you can't do philosophy on its own where I was, so I had to do it with theology. So, I thought, well, I'll do a bit of theology, and, you know, it's nonsense and probably quite pernicious nonsense, but it's probably quite interestingly pernicious nonsense. But, you know, well, the fact I'm sitting here, you know, you kind of know where the story's heading. It was always the theology that interested me, especially the early church fathers, especially basically the kind of people this book's about. I mean, you know, this is, you know, kind of going back to my own undergraduate studies, kind of this book. And it was always the modern Catholic theologians that interested me. So I kind of got to a point when I was kind of, I'd fallen into doing postgrad work in kind of Catholic theology when, you know, I was basically thinking, writing like a Catholic theologian. I guess it's like Stockholm syndrome. and kind of had to make that decision. And so I did. So I became a Catholic.
You're listening to America This Week, and we are talking about the Trinity with Dr. Stephen Bullivant, who has a new book out called The Trinity, How Not to Be a Heretic. You can join the conversation at 888-322-8465. That's 888-322-8465. And we were talking earlier about this consubstantial word and how we now say once again at Mass that that Jesus is one, is that Jesus Christ is consubstantial with the Father, and yet we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, right? Is it sound theology to say that the Holy Spirit is consubstantial with the Father and Son?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact,
if so, then why don't we?
Well, this is one of the, so what we now call the Nicene Creed is actually called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which is why we call it the Nicene Creed. And basically, after the Council of Nicaea, which affirms the kind of the full Godhead, full kind of godness of Father and Son, it became clear that there was a kind of a gray area around the Spirit, because all the original Nicene Creed says is we believe in the Holy Spirit, kind of full stop. It's kind of three words, the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And then in the kind of the next 56, you know, the Council of Nicaea solved nothing. The next 50 kind of 60 years, there was then a group who denied the full divinity of the Spirit and said, well, you know, we don't have, you know, we accept Nicaea, but all Nicaea says we have to do is just believe that there is one. So this issue kind of got thrashed out by people like Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil the Great. And by the time it gets to the Council of Constantinople now, you know, church councils are kind of compromise committees, really. They've got to find a language that kind of everyone can agree to, or at least many people, because, you know, this was, the church had been racked by schism and kind of discord for the past 60 years. So the understanding was that the Spirit is fully God as the Son and the Father are. But the actual precise language, this kind of word consubstantial, didn't make it into the creed.
You know, my late mother had a great devotion to the Holy Spirit, which was kind of uncommon. You know, we know people who have devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus or the Sacred Heart of Mary or a devotion to a saint. My mother's devotion was to the Holy Spirit, and she was constantly saying that, pray to the Holy Spirit, pray to the Holy Spirit. One of the things that she would remark on is, you know, that the Holy Spirit gets, you know, kind of an abrupt treatment in the creed on Sundays, right? But that's also true in theology, isn't it? Like, you know, we still have not really fully developed a theology of the Holy Spirit, have we?
No, this is one of the arguments, at least in the West, that we have a kind of a stunted pneumatology, a theology of the Spirit, whereas in the East, that there's a more kind of round and fuller kind of theology of the Spirit. And I think part of it is scriptural. I mean, one of the great church fathers, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, talks about how kind of the Old Testament revealed the Father. The New Testament kind of reveals the Son and kind of points to the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then the time of the Spirit's revelation is in the church, kind of from Pentecost onwards. And so the idea was that you kind of see the Spirit at work. You don't need to read about the Spirit and kind of stuff the Spirit's done, although you can. it should be obvious by kind of looking at the life of the community. But because, you know, you can't, you know, dogmatic theologians like kind of proof texts, and we like to kind of cite our sources and precedents and that kind of stuff. Because you don't have that so much, it's difficult to kind of, you know, thrash out, and also difficult to kind of argue over. If you don't have the text to be arguing over, it's
right.
difficult to kind of really thrash out a kind of a big thing about the Spirit, which is why the Spirit was kind of, you know, wasn't talked about as much. A lot of it was kind of, well, if this applies to the Son, then it has to apply to the Spirit too. But it wasn't the direct focus of kind of debate
now,
in the same way.
We talked earlier about this symbol of the shamrock as the Trinity that is attributed to St. Patrick's teachings. Do we have any other useful symbols for the Holy Trinity? Is there anything more modern or other church fathers that they've used to kind of help us explain this teaching that, you know, we want to be talking about?
Yeah, we got huge numbers of them, and there's like a big industry of them, they're all fairly poor.
I had a professor at Fordham who did it using line segment geometry.
That sounds dull.
I mean, I just use Sacha Baron Cohen, Ali G.
Right.
Barrett, and which, you know, isn't the greatest. And what, you know, one of the classic ones that you often hear is water, because water can kind of exist in three different states, and it's still the same. It's still H2O, but it can be ice. It can be kind of liquid, and it can be vapor. The difficulty with that analogy is that if you kind of imagine one bit of water that's sometimes liquid, sometimes solid, sometimes vapor, then you get this kind of modalist idea again.
Right.
That it's kind of one thing that
right.
it kind of appears in different forms. Now, it doesn't have to be, but all of analogies kind of based on created things are going to come up short. And obviously the shamrock's one of them, because it makes it look like this kind of the threeness looks a bit too three-ish.
Right.
Okay,
it
looks a bit tritheistic. Some of the early church fathers pointed to a kind of a river with its tributary and... you know, kind of the ocean that it leads into was kind of three distinct bits that kind of all have the same essential essence, you know, the same kind of essential substance. They occasionally pointed to the sun, its beam, and the kind of the illumination that they give. But all of the people giving these analogies are very quick to qualify them by saying that these are kind of helpful to us. They're not kind of fully descriptive of God. They always come short.
Right, and they always will.
Yeah, of course.
Right, right.
Yeah,
because we don't know much more than we do know.
No, and Thomas Aquinas says, you know, what God is not is clearer to us than what He is. Didn't stop him writing 8 million words on God, of course.
Right.
But, you know, that's theologians for you. You say that at the beginning, and then write your 8 million words.
Right. Now, of course, we have had some knockdown, drag-out brawls about the Holy Spirit, chief among them this filioque business.
Yep.
Right? And that's probably a word that people have heard that they may not understand. What is that all about?
Well, basically, we talked about the Council of Constantinople and the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, which we just call the Nicene Creed. And in it, it talks about the generation of the Spirit as having come from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Western theology had always kind of affirmed that, well, the Son has to have some role in it somewhere. You know, again, pointing back to Scripture where, you know, the Son says, I will ask the Father who will send the Spirit. So there's always this idea that the two of them are both involved in kind of the sending of the Spirit.
Right. So we say He proceeds from the Father
and the Son. And the Son, yeah. And Augustine's very clear that the best formula is and the Son. But it wasn't in the Creed.
Mm-hmm.
But the difficulty was that because Augustine's theology became kind of so entrenched in the West, so influential, that as people were reciting the Nicene Creed at Mass, it just kind of slipped in. Filioque just kind of slipped in. because it appears in other creeds. It appears
right.
in kind of the Athanasian Creed and things.
Right.
And then the difficulty was that once it had slipped in, people in the West just kind of assumed it had always been there.
Mm.
And then when they realized it wasn't, they said, well, it should have been in there. So there were kind of several attempts to petition the Pope to have it added formally. But of course, this was never part of the Eastern tradition because they didn't have Augustine as this kind of towering influence.
Right.
Basically what happened in the 11th century is that the Pope finally does add it in. And theologically, it's an important issue. But at the time, what it was taken to be was kind of proof of the arrogance of the West and the fact that the Pope feels that he can go meddling with an ancient creed from one of the ecumenical councils.
Right.
So by this time, kind of East-West relations, they were kind of at the end of a kind of a centuries-long estrangement. Right. I mean, this really wasn't a good
time.
They saw
this as like typical Roman overreaching.
Absolutely. Right? And then this becomes like a kind of a big symbolic moment, if you like, between East and West. It wasn't the reason there was a schism. It was all kinds of stuff. And the Fourth Crusade certainly didn't help,
right.
Which kind of came a bit after. But it was kind of one low moment. And the difficulty then is that you've got a kind of a significant theological issue, but kind of around it, there's all kind of canonical issues and kind of ecumenical issues and kind of political and historical kind of baggage,
right,
around a theological issue, which is kind of always the point, because theology is always embedded in the kind of the history and the politics and the culture.
And one of the great contributions, I think, of Pope Emeritus Benedict to this question was to say to our brothers in the East, you know, we don't need to beat each other over the head with this anymore.
Yeah, and I remember the papal visit in 2010. I mean, of all the protesters against kind of, you know, Benedict's, from all sorts of, persuasions, there was one guy with a repeal the filioque banner.
Really holding on to old hurts,
yeah,
there.
Yes.
Now, in writing this book, did you find that you grew in your own sort of devotion to the Trinity or to the Holy Spirit, or that it sort of changed how you prayed about this yourself?
Well, not so much. The book is kind of the book of, I've been teaching this for about 5 years to my undergraduates, and kind of the book kind of emerges out of that. But certainly in that process, you know, having to turn up on 9 a.m. with some hungover students and try and excite them in the filioque or in what consubstantial means, did make me kind of have to really think through these things and also think about why it's important. You know, why should we care? So certainly for me, and you know, I've only been baptized about kind of 8 years ago. So as part of my own kind of growth in the faith, this has been hugely important.
And when you were at LA Congress,
you've done quite a bit in 8 years.
About this.
As a Catholic,
putting us to shame. You spoke about this at the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress as well. What sort of conversations did you have with people around this topic? Did people have questions for you? Did they have an interest in the Trinity that you expected or didn't expect?
Yeah, well, the thing I didn't expect was that anyone would turn up. I mean, it was crazy. I think the word heretic entitles people come.
Yeah.
The main question was, you know, so you're saying I've been a modalist all these years, or you're saying I've been an Arianist all these years.
Yeah.
I'm like, yeah. You're like, but they were glad.
So they all showed up, and then you insulted them.
Well, this is British charm.
I heard a lot of people commenting on your accent. The whole line of people at your book launch was very charming.
But actually, I think they were pleased to have been enlightened.
And what are the more interesting questions that you've gotten from folks when you're talking about this book?
Are you Australian?
Right.
And the charm just stops. Icy cold after that.
Well, this is a great place to be in a book tour of your English, because you immediately sound smart to all Americans.
That Downton Abbey accent.
Yes, exactly. That's exactly right. So the book is The Trinity, How Not to Be a Heretic. The author is Stephen Bullivant. Thanks so much for being with us.
Thanks for inviting me.
And how can we learn more about your work?
There aren't many Stephen Bullivants in the world. Google me, and if you've got any questions, just get in touch. I don't get a lot of mail. So.
All right. And we look forward to seeing you again in the pages of America.
Love to.
And please say hello to all of our friends in England.
Thank you for listening to the podcast of America This Week, courtesy of the Catholic Channel on Sirius XM 129. If you want to hear the full show every week, subscribe to Sirius XM and tune in on Wednesdays at 1 p.m. Eastern to the Catholic Channel, Sirius XM 129.